Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I'm glad for each and every one of you who have come. I hope you've come praying that the Lord will be with us. I'd like to open services by reading to you from the second chapter of the book of Luke. I want to talk about the time that the Lord Jesus was presented in the temple. So this is I'm going to begin reading at verse 21. And it says, "And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, His name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice, according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God, and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them, and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And there was one Anna, or Hannah, on Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all of them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem." Now, as we think about this, this is part of the Christmas story as much as any of the other elements or things that we have recorded for us in Scripture. But as a rule, we usually don't have the temple scene in our front yards or in our displays. I think it would probably be good if we did, just to mix things up a little bit. But as it tells us here in the story that because according to the law, on the eighth day, that was the day when they would circumcise the young child, and he was, and they would name him, and they named him according to what the angel said. And then there was another 33 days or so that she, because it was a male, she was unclean, and at the end of that time, she was to go to the temple for her firstborn and make a sin offering. Okay, make a sin offering. And it says in the law that when you do this, you should offer an animal, offer a sheep. But if you can't afford that, then perhaps a couple of turtle doves or young pigeons. And if you can't afford that, maybe just a pinch of flour. But there was to be an offering made because God had claimed all of the firstborn among the nation of Israel. Sometimes people question the sequence of events, but I think it's pretty clear here that these things happened prior to Matthew 2. When the wise men come. I mean, this is not a point that we need to be contentious about, but clearly if they had a bunch of gold and silver and frankincense, they certainly could have afforded a more valuable sacrifice than that. Also, since it tells them that they immediately went to Egypt after being warned by God in a dream that Herod would seek his life, I don't think they made a detour through Jerusalem. So it seems to me that these events happen 40 days or so after his birth, and they went to Jerusalem. The two points I want to just make real quickly, which we'll talk about more, is that there were two older people who were there at the temple. One was named Simeon. We don't know exactly how old he was, but he was clearly an older man, right? He may have been as old as say Brother Calvin, an older man who had spent his life serving God and looking for him, and God had given him a special blessing, a special promise, that said that you will not depart, you won't come home to be with me until I show you what I'm going to do. You will see my salvation. And so he was allowed to lift up the child. I know that probably amazed Mary and Joseph. They didn't need to tell him all of the things that they had known about the child. He just walked up to him after the child had been dedicated and set before the gate where they made the offering, and he simply praised God. He said, "Lord, let now thy servant depart in peace, because I've seen your salvation." What a blessing to think about that. As we go through the Christmas season and you see a nativity scene, you see somebody who has put out a little baby that is to represent Jesus, just remember that there was a great joy because that little baby was in fact held up by this man. And likewise, he said some other things to his parents. Joseph and his mother. Obviously, Joseph was the stepfather. But he gave her a warning. He gave her a sign. He said, this child is set for the fall and the rise of many in Israel. He's going to shake things up. He is going to bring salvation. He is going to bring down those that are high, and he's going to lift up those that are low. But he says, you're not going to be unaffected by this. You're going to see this. A sword is going to pass through your soul. You're going to experience some pain as well as a result of this child who's also your Savior. And of course, we know how that was fulfilled at the cross and perhaps at other times as well. But then we have this lady named Anna, and I've never really thought about this before, but do you realize that Anna was probably like Sister Fern? I mean, she had to be at least 100 years old. If I'm calculating this correctly, it says that she had been married, and then after 7 years, her husband had died, and it says she was 84 years a widow. I think the most obvious thing to think about that is that she'd been widowed for the next 84 years. That means that she had been married 91 years ago, and if that's the case, then she'd have to be over 100 years of age. And yet here she is still, just like Simeon, she's praising God, she's in the temple, she's doing what she can, and she likewise says things, the Spirit of God is poured upon her, and she likewise encourages those that are around that this child is something special, this child is going to bring salvation. You know, our culture does not value old people, okay? It does not value that. It values and worships and seeks youth. And yet, as we're going to talk today, I'm going to want you to know that all of us are important to God. All of us have a place and a role to play. And, you know, we have what's sometimes called family integrated worship. I don't know why we have to use that term, but that's what we do. We bring everybody in, the young and the old. You know what that really is? It's just worship. Because that's Bible worship. We have young, and we have old, and we have middle-aged, and we have all of us together, and God blesses us together to worship Him. And so as we go through this morning, if you'll pray for me, I'd like to talk about pain for a little bit. That might seem to be a strange topic for a Christmas sermon, but if the Lord will bless us, I think we'll see that there's a great deal of information and knowledge that we can gain on that. If you would turn with me to the fourth chapter of the book of Matthew. I'd like to read this section of Scripture and then give you some of the thoughts that I've been thinking about. I trust that the Lord is in the matter, and I pray, ask that you'll continue to pray for me as we examine these Scriptures. We're going to fast forward about 30 years from what I just read to you. We'll go back to that Scripture that we looked at a moment ago, but now we're in Matthew chapter 4. And the Lord Jesus has now begun His public ministry. He has come and presented Himself for baptism at the hand of John the Baptist. And we've had the Spirit descend in the form of a dove. And we've heard a voice from heaven, God the Father, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the very next thing, immediately, the Spirit drives Him, the Spirit leads Him, and He willingly goes into the wilderness to experience some pain. "Then was Jesus led up out of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward a-hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God.' Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, that is into Jerusalem, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, 'If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give His angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone? Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then said Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. I told you that I was going to talk to you about pain. And I think that this is an important subject. I know I've preached on it before to you. I've been thinking about it a lot on the basis that as you think about what people spend most of their time thinking about, the kinds of questions that people ask, and I'm talking about both Christians as well as just people out in the world, isn't it interesting how much of our focus is on pain and not having any? Okay, not having pain. There's been a lot of advancements in medical technology, and I'm very thankful for that. I'm glad that God has blessed men and women, medical professionals. We have some here, and you guys have done a wonderful job of managing pain. That's a good thing. I'm glad. I'm not saying anything to the contrary of that. I'm thankful that we have cures for cancer, or at least ways to alleviate that. But yet, at the same time, look at what our country's going through right now. Absolute epidemic of just untold proportions. Opioids, fentanyl, all this stuff. I mean, people die. Tens of thousands of people die every year just ODing on that. And that may not even begin to represent that. And no doubt some of that is because of chronic pain. Maybe somebody has some physical pain, but I'll tell you that my personal view is that maybe some of that is emotional pain or mental pain, stress, okay? And that's not the only example I can give to you. There's people who get caught up in all sorts of materialism. They get caught up in gambling. They get caught up in illicit relationships. They get caught up in becoming workaholics. They seek things. And let me suggest to you that perhaps some of the reason that we all act so crazy is because we're trying to get rid of the pain, get rid of the emptiness, get rid of the loneliness, get rid of the feeling of just absolute, nothing, nothingness. Every philosophy that I know of that's ever been presented, whether we're talking about the ancient Greeks or talking about the Middle Ages or we're talking about the Enlightenment speakers, Nietzsche, Marx, Hobbes, Rousseau, Aristotle, whatever, they're all ultimately saying, what's the purpose of life? And one of the questions that they always ask is, why is there pain in this world? Why is there suffering? And some charge God with callousness because there is so much pain. Well, what I want you to think about is that pain is something that exists in this world, and it will continue to exist, and it will always exist until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. That's a fact. And yet, I think Satan and the kingdom of this world, in various manifestations, and is busy doing it today as well as back in the very beginning, is offering people an opportunity to not have pain, to no longer suffer, to no longer have this thing. And this is what Satan does. In the beginning, when God created us, when he created the world, it was good and very good. There was a husband and a wife, a man and a woman, Adam and Eve as we refer to them. There was no pain in the world. There was no pain in the creation. God did not create pain. Do you see that? Pain has come upon the world, suffering, sorrow, things that cause us unpleasantness, things that cause us and drive us to want relief. That's kind of what pain really is. It's a response to stimuli. That's a result of the fall, right? And think about what God told our parents, Adam and Eve. What did he say to the woman concerning childbirth? Was it going to be easy? No. you'd have pain. Childbirth would be painful. And having children would be painful. Watching them grow up would be painful. Right? What about men? What did he say to Adam? He said, beforehand, I made you this great garden. I provided all your needs for you. Now you're going to have to go out and by the sweat of your brow, by your exertions, by your pain, by your sorrow, by your striving, you're going to have to make your own bread by the sweat of your brow. You're going to have pain. But notice also, God knew something about the frame that we had. Both of those things also bring us great joy, don't they? I mean, I can't speak for you all. I'm a man, but I trust both the scriptures and my own eyes and my ears that having children is one of the most joyful things you've ever had. Okay? And those of you who are older and have grandchildren, it's even better. The second round is even better than the first, right? I mean, there's joy in that, even though there's sorrow. And men, likewise, as long as we don't go crazy and we don't put too much stress on it, there's a lot of joy in working. There's a lot of joy in providing for those around you, right? So even in the sorrow. So what I'm trying to say is that even though there is sorrow, even though there is pain in this world, God uses that for our good and for His glory. You remember that's what Simeon said. I've seen my salvation. Thank you, God. Oh, by the way, you guys, this child's going to bring a lot of pain. You're going to experience a lot of pain because of this child. And that's why I think that these scriptures go together. In Matthew chapter 4, the Lord Jesus, after having been baptized and having been declared to be the Son of God, you notice that Satan certainly noticed that. He's been watching what's been going on with this child since he was born. He influenced Herod to try to wipe him out. And now he hasn't alone in the wilderness. That seems like a strange thing. You know, you'd think that if we just use our own sort of logic, we would think that, well, okay, Jesus just got baptized. He just got declared. There was this heavenly apparition. There was a heavenly voice. First thing to go, man, let's go to the temple, right? Because that's what it says. Malachi 3:1 says, here he is. I'm going to send my messenger before your face, and he's going to appear in the temple. Next thing to happen that you would expect was Jesus would go take his rightful place as the Messiah. He would walk in and talk to the high priest and says, here I am. You're in my chair. Get out. All right? But that's not what happened. I submit to you that I don't understand all the things or all the reasons why God does things, but I do know that everything God does, He has for a purpose and a reason, and it's for our good and for our learning. And I want to submit to you that one of the things that God did, besides helping and equipping the Lord Jesus Himself as a man to do the things that He was going to do and to demonstrate His faithfulness, to demonstrate from the very beginning that He is going to do His Father's will, Jesus is also teaching us how to deal with pain in this section. He's teaching us how to deal with pain. Notice he goes up into the wilderness, and it says he's tempted for 40 days. Luke chapter 4, I believe, gives us this, although it gives it in a different order, but I submit to you that this is the correct order of the three questions, the three encounters that Jesus had. Mark tells us that he was tempted during those 40 days. That means he was tested, he was tried. But now there's a special series of interrogations, of discussions, a conversation, as it were, between the Lord Jesus and Satan. It's interesting because there was a conversation between them in the garden, or at least Jesus, you know, God the Father, God the Son, and told him, talking to him through the serpent. And of course, we read in the book of Job where here's Satan in the presence of the angels talking with God. But here's another conversation. And notice the very first thing that happened is that after 40 days of being supernaturally supported, and I trust that during those 40 days, the Lord Jesus didn't really feel any hunger or thirst. He had to be supernaturally sustained by the Spirit of God. But this isn't the first time this has happened. We read about Moses did that when he was on the Mount Sinai. He was up there for 40 days and 40 nights, didn't eat or drink. God sustained him. We read about whenever Elijah fled from the face of Jezebel and went out into the wilderness. He was sustained for 40 days, 40 nights. So both Moses and Elijah went through this period of time without discomfort. But then it says, afterward, he hungered. And I think that what that means, if you look at that and you study that out a little bit, it's sort of like all of a sudden, that period of support was over. And now he was very hungry from a physical standpoint. He really needed something to eat. He really needed something to drink. And that's when Satan came to him and said, if thou be the Son of God, why don't you just command these stones be made bread? Why don't you, if you're the Son of God, why don't you just make you some bread? What's the reason for you to sit here and not eat? It's in your power to satisfy your hunger. Why don't you just make them? It would be glorifying to your name. I mean, that's not a sin to turn bread, you know, stones into bread in a sense that there's nothing wrong with doing that, right? Would you all agree with that? There's nothing wrong with making stones into bread. He turned a little bit of bread into a lot of bread, you know, right? I mean, so there's nothing wrong there. But notice what Jesus says. He quotes to him from, Deuteronomy 8:3. You can turn there if you wish. But he basically says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, this was a time whenever Moses was talking through the Spirit to the nation of Israel. And he said, you remember that whenever you were out in the wilderness and you cried out for me and you were hungry and I provided it for you. I provided the manna on a daily basis while they wandered in the wilderness. But he says, I was teaching you that you should depend upon me and depend upon my words. Yes, Jesus tells us in another place in the Sermon on the Mount, look, your Father knows you need bread. He knows you need food. He knows you have needs. But your greatest need is something that you don't understand. Your greatest need is for the Father. Your greatest need is for the Savior. That's your greatest need. And what Jesus here is demonstrating, I believe, which is very cool, is he says, look, when my Father's ready for me to eat, that's when I will eat. I'm willing to wait. I'm willing to suffer. I'm willing to have some physical pain in my life because I understand it is my Father's will. My Father has not provided me food yet. I know He will. I mean, there wasn't any question that He would. But Jesus was willing to endure some pain because He was more interested in fulfilling the will of His Father. Does everybody understand that? I mean, it's a pretty basic lesson, but it's an important one because what's going on out here in this world? I mean, we are so crazy. I'm not talking about us, but our society is so weirded out that at this point, nobody will let you cause anybody any pain at all. You can't even say an off-color joke or something because, you know what? It might cause somebody some pain. You know, that's why everybody freaks out, you know? You made a joke 10 years ago or 5 years ago. Now you're going to be crucified. You better grovel. Why? Because it might cause somebody some pain. Well, is that the kingdom of God? Or is that the kingdom of this world? I mean, as Christians, we shouldn't go out of our way to insult people. We really ought to, you know, not, there's certain words and things that are being said that we really shouldn't use in public. I mean, I'm okay with that. But we do that because we honor Jesus Christ and we're going to try to get along with all men to the extent that we can. That's why. We're not going to do that though because we're afraid of the mob. But notice how different this is. Because the world promises you no pain at all. It promises you that if you'll just elect these people or if you'll just do these things, we can have this utopia. We can have this wonderful place where there is no pain. Notice that. That's the promise. And people are buying into it. And we as Christians need to recognize that, no, pain is an important part of our life. We need pain. We have to have pain in our life. You want to ruin somebody? Take away all their pain. You'll destroy them. Not just physically, but mentally, emotionally. You have to have pain. God knows our frame. So let's look at the second one. So Jesus responded correctly by going to the Word of God and using the Word of God to help frame and explain his position on this. He says, no, I'm not going to do that. It is in my power. Jesus didn't deny that. But notice, Satan could not understand why the Son of God, one who was supposedly the Son of the living God, God himself, why wouldn't he eat? See, the world's not going to understand you. The world doesn't understand him. The world hated him. The world's going to hate you. But then it says this, it says that the devil took him up to the temple. Now, this is strange. I mean, I know we've read this all our lives, but somehow or another, Satan was given the power in this particular instance to literally transport him there. Now, whether they were there in a vision or they were really there, all I can tell you is that Satan took him to a pinnacle of the mountain. And I don't think that they went, you know, he walked there and then he climbed the stairs. I think he was taken there somehow, which is very interesting. Okay. Now, Satan does not have more power than God, but Satan does have a lot of power, and he is given a lot of power. But Jesus Christ is still in control. And you need to be more afraid of Jesus than you do need to be of Satan or anybody else, okay? If we fear the Lord, then we don't need to fear anybody else. But here, the Lord himself was taken to a pinnacle, a very top spot in the temple. Satan said to him, why don't you just jump off here? If thou be the Son of Man, cast yourself down. Why don't you just do a wily coyote? Why don't you just go to the edge and just take a step? And, you know, everybody would be, oh my goodness, you know, several stories. Here comes this guy. And then here's these angels would catch him up and he would sit down gently on the ground. You know, Satan knew to use scripture too. Satan knows, you know, Satan has a Bible. And he quotes Psalm 91, 11 and 12, where he says that, you know, the angels will catch thee dash thy foot against a stone. This is the promise that God made. I think that promise was made to Adam before the fall, and I think the promise was obviously applied to the Lord Jesus. But notice what the Lord Jesus says in response. He quotes Deuteronomy 6 and 16. He says, it's true that if I were to inadvertently stumble, if I were to find myself in a position where I was about to be in danger, then yes, the Lord would absolutely send his angels to bear me up and pick me up. But he says, notice it says, in all thy ways. That doesn't give me right to go out and tempt God, to purposefully test God, to show him. It's okay for him to tempt me, test me, but I'm not going to test God. It says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Okay? What would have happened if Jesus had done what Satan told him to do? I mean, this is speculation. But what would you think that the people would do if there was a man at the top of the temple and everybody sees him fall down and then here come these angels and then he lays down, sits down? Don't you think that they would have all said, it's the Christ, right? I mean, that's all those Pharisees wanted to know, is where the Christ is coming. The scriptures say he shall appear, he shall descend into the temple, he shall appear in the temple. I mean, that's a literal fulfillment of that. Now, they wouldn't have liked what he had to say, but he would have been received gladly, right? Don't you see that? So part of what Satan here is offering them, I submit to you, is why don't you make a grand entrance? Why don't you show off that you are in fact who you say you are? And once again, Jesus says no, because that's not my Father's will. I'm not going to do this. If my Father told me to do it, I would do it. I'd gladly do it. I'll do whatever my Father tells me to do. But he's not told me to do this, so I'm not going to do it. How can we apply that to pain and suffering in our lives? Can we, if we have a desire to do something, if we want, if there's something that we desire, if there's something that we want, if there's an easy path and a hard path, should we just choose the easy path? Right? No, we need to choose our Father's path. Our Father may ask us to take a difficult path. Okay? But what I want you to see is that Jesus is giving us a framework by which we can handle pain. We can deal with the sorrows and the troubles in our lives because we're doing exactly what our Father told us to do. And I guarantee you that if you'll do what your Father tells you to do, you're exactly where you should be. And you're going to be incredibly happy. Okay? Even in the midst of sorrow. So now with the third promise that is made, or the third exchange, it says that the devil no longer going to be willing to quote scripture. He's just going to come right out and reveal who he is, although the Lord knew who he was. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain. Again, if he was transported to Mount Hermon or someplace that was very high. And it's interesting, if you read Luke, it's like not only was he able to see afar, like he could see off and see Rome, he could see China, you know, all the nations at that time, he got to see all of the nations of all time. It's kind of a time machine, kind of a time travel. People sometimes ask, well, does time travel exist? I don't know. I don't know if it's possible for us. Obviously, with God, all things are possible. God's outside of time, so all time is before him. But clearly, this was more than just seeing, you know, a few settlements and cities here and there, Caesarea and all that. He showed us the United States. He showed us whatever's to come in the future, as long as the world's here. He saw all that wealth, all that power. And notice what Satan makes a claim of. And he says, all these things will I give thee, all right, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. In Luke, I believe it says that all these things belong to me, but I'll give them to you. I'll share these things with you. And I believe that there is a sense in which that's true. I mean, Satan is called the prince of the power of the world. God, Jesus calls him that several times. There is power. I've been preaching to you about the kingdom of this world. It's a very powerful force. Okay? It's the kingdom of the terrors that we've been talking about. And so this offer, and by the way, there's a lot of people who take this offer. There are. Not everybody who's wealthy or rich out here don't think that they've made a deal with the devil, but some have. I'm sure you have. Because this wouldn't be the only one that he would try to corrupt. Okay? But notice what he said. If you will just fall down and worship me, that's all you got to do. Just turn your allegiance to me. I'll make life so easy for you. And that Satan will worship that, will whisper that in your ear. If you'll just go along and do that. Go do that. You deserve that. Go. Yeah. Take that money. It's all right. Nobody'll know. You're not hurting anybody. As long as it doesn't hurt anybody, you can do it. I mean, how much is this spirit the message of this world? Just do it. It's fine. Nobody'll care. Everybody does it. No problem. I know the Word of God says this, but why don't you go do what you want to do, right? And notice what Satan says. He says, get out of here. Go to hell. Seriously, get thee hence, Satan. For it is written, again, quoting from Deuteronomy 6:13, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And it says, and the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. That means the angels came. And just like the angel came in the days of Elijah, brought him some food, brought him some refreshment, brought him some comfort, brought him some joy. He went through these tests. These were tests for the Lord to go through. His father wanted him to go through this. This was a very intense test. None of us would have survived this at all. Okay? But the Lord Jesus did. And Satan, desiring to learn some things about who he was up against, didn't learn a lot other than this was a very formidable man. All right? This is God. But Satan's baseness was on display. So what I want you to see is that this is very important that God has revealed this to us so we can understand that the way that we deal with pain in our lives is we need to think about, well, what is the source of this pain? It may be physical pain, you know, in which case certainly fine to pray for relief. It's certainly fine with that. It may be emotional pain. We may lose someone that we love. I mean, there's a lot of pain out here. And I'm not denying it, nor am I minimizing it. What I'm saying is that God will use that to draw you closer to Him. If you look back on your life, the times whenever you were most troubled, the times when you were suffering the most, those are the times when you spent most of the time on your knees crying out to God, right? I mean, that's been true in my life. Nobody wants to go through depression. Nobody wants to go through anguish. Nobody wants to go through sorrow. Nobody wants to be uncomfortable. Nobody wants to sit here and say, I don't know how this is going to work out. But what God is doing is saying, look, I've got it all worked out. I know exactly where you are, and I know exactly what you're going through. And you're not going to bear anything. You're not going to go through anything that I'm not going to help you through with. You know, that's what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, right? God is faithful. That we will not endure that more than we can bear, right? Now, it doesn't feel like that, but we all have to start somewhere. And what we start out with is not able to tolerate a lot of pain when we're young in the faith. But as we grow, as we get older, we learn some things. We learn some lessons, and we learn more and more to trust God. And that's one of the reasons why God set up the church to be an integrated assembly with both old people and young people. Because he says in many places, like Paul tells Timothy, he says, tell the older men to teach the younger men how to be good fathers and be good husbands. Teach them. Share with them their experiences. He says, have the older women teach the younger women how to be good keepers at home and how to be good mothers and how to be good wives. We need each other. We all need each other. Isn't it strange? And I'm not trying to be too critical, and I'm certainly not talking about any particular, but have you noticed that a lot of churches today have gone the model that we don't want any old people here? We just want young people. We just want youngins. That's why we have rock bands and strobe lights and all sorts of entertainment and all of that. Are there any old people there? No. How sorrowful. Was Simeon an 18-year-old kid? Was Hannah a 14-year-old woman? Of course there's
a place in the church for the young. We have to have young people, okay? We have to have that, but we also have to have old people, okay? We have to have all ages because we're all just people. We're all just at a different place in our journey, okay? And we all are important. We all come together and contribute. And that's why, it's another thing that it just makes me so sad because the world is just worshiping youth. I mean, it's just like, we don't want any judgment. We don't want anybody with experience. We don't want anybody to tell us, you know, don't go down this path. I don't know what it is, but they're failing the test. Let's not fail the test. You know, there's a place that we can find in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I've shared this with you before, but I will bring it to your attention again. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is talking about an experience that he had several years prior, and he said that there was a time when I was caught up into the third heaven. And again, I'm not exactly sure what that means. I think that means the very presence of God in real heaven. I mean, if you say that heaven number one is the sky where the birds fly, and heaven number two might be where the sun and the moon and the planets and the stars are, all the galaxies, you know, and maybe heaven number three is the very presence of God. That's what I believe. But regardless, it says I saw unspeakable things that were not lawful for me to utter. Either I was given knowledge that I couldn't share with you, or there's just no way to describe it. Either way, it was a massively uplifting thing for Paul to see. But then he says, but that lest, verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. How interesting. Because Jesus received a visit like that. He received a messenger. He received the big guy. You know, I mean, the chief devil, the real bad guy, the dude that is awful. He's the one who visited him. Why should we expect any less? Why should we not understand that there are going to be times when we're going to be set upon, when we're going to have his minions come and visit us? Here, Paul says that he received a thorn in the flesh, that he shouldn't be exalted above measure. He was given some pain. God allowed Paul to have some pain. Okay? What a meanie. No. What a great God. Okay? How often do you thank God for your pain? You ever do that before? It's a strange thing to give thanks for. We usually pray, God, take away this pain and take it away right now. Huh. Well, let's keep reading. He says, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice. I asked God three times if he would take it away from me. And that's okay. It's perfectly fine to ask God to take away, to solve the pain in your life. There's nothing wrong with that. Don't think otherwise from what I'm telling you. But notice Paul here asked three times and God said no. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. He says, no, Paul, in this particular case, I'm going to let you endure this for a while because my strength is made perfect in your weakness. This pain reminds you how dependent you are upon me, and you will learn, you will continue to learn that whatever you're going through, I'm going to satisfy you. I'm going to take care of you. You'll be able to bear it, and you'll be closer to me because of the pain that you're enduring. And Paul got it. Notice what he says. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in mine infirmities, in my pain, in my suffering, in my sorrow, that the power of Christ might rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. That's the goal. God is toughening us up. God is weaning us from the world. And he's going to let the world system do it for our good. Isn't that neat how he does that? He works things for our good. Because we would be closer to Christ through our pain, through our suffering, through our sorrow. Jesus, I mean, he was a man of sorrows. And yet that was the path to our redemption. And as long as this world is in place, there will be pain. That's just the way it is. Don't listen to anybody who promises you to take away all your pain, take away all your sorrow. It's an empty promise and you're just going to get more. But if you'll remember that our Lord Jesus endured a lot of pain. And he endured a lot of suffering. And he did it for our sakes. And he did it to teach us to follow Jesus Christ. Let's follow the way he did. And the last verse I want to read and we'll be done is I want to flip over to Sister Nikki's verse. And this is Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4.
Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. Because there is a day coming when there'll be no more pain. This isn't going to be like it forever. Sometimes that's one of the most awful things I've found in my life. When I'm in a horrible spot, one of the things that Satan whispers to me, or my own soul tells me, that it's going to be like this forever. It's always going to be like this. You can't see any way out. I mean, that's why people take their lives, because just the pain is overwhelming. They just can't handle it. And we ought to be sorrowful for that. We ought to help people. We ought to be here to help with each other's pain. We ought to help bear one another's burdens. But let me tell you something, that God has promised that there's coming a day when there will no longer be any pain. It will have served its purpose. All of the things that God has put into motion and is carrying out will someday result in the new heavens and the new earth, in the resurrection, when Jesus comes back and we will live forever. Here's a description of what that unbelievable state is going to be. Verse 3, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." That's the promise of God. That's the Christmas promise. That's what this little baby is all about. We're going to have to endure some things until we get there. But let's look both backwards and recognize and think about the things that Jesus endured for our sakes, the things that He taught us, and looks forward to that day when He comes again and we'll live in a day when there is no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, and no more pain. Thank you for all your kind attention. God bless you. Have a Merry Christmas.